All right, let's turn again, if you would, with me. And you really are going to need to turn, either in a Bible or in a Bible app today, to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 25 and 26, and I say that simply because it's one of those days when there's going to be a lot more scripture than I could put up on the screen. That would have just been click, 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 you know, to get all those words up there. And so as I highlight some singularly important verses, you're going to want to keep your eye kind of scrolling over all of that text and see how it fits into the context of these two chapters. Hey, Nebraska's slogans. It's kind of been a joke, you know, in Nebraska, the Department of Tourism. In 2018, Nebraska had come in, it was 50th. 50th in the states among states that people said that they most wanted to visit. Isn't that funny? I mean... Most of us, we're pretty pleased by, for the most part, with the 50th, and so they came up with the slogan, "Nebraska, honestly, it's not for everyone," and that went on billboards, and that went into publications, and that I suppose that is sort of a little Nebraskans, you know, the undersell, "We dare you to come," kind of a message. But they tried that in order to attract more tourism to our state. A four-year run dead last. So what came before that? What came before the four-year? It was this one. Maybe you remember this one. Visit Nebraska. Visit. Nice. You know, there again, not extraordinary. Not wonderful. Nebraska is not a can't-miss state. You know, it's like, nice, all right? Most of us probably remember this one, however. That's the one that's kind of always stuck with me, and I don't know if that's just because I'm old or I drove over the Mormon Bridge so many times and saw that sign, but Nebraska the Good Life seems to be the one that's always sticking in my mind. Visit nice. Might not entice God to vacation here. I'm just thinking. Visit nice might not entice God to vacation here. You see, nice is not an attribute of God. I'm convinced of it. Nice is not an attribute of God. God is love. God is kind. God is gracious. God is merciful. I need more nods. If not amens, then at least some gesture. Yes, you're right. God is all of those things, but God is not nice. Up until the turn of the 19th century, being nice was a vice. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, the word nice, it was way back when, spelled N-Y-C-E, or sometimes N-I-C-E. It was used between 1300 and 1665 to mean fool, or a foolish person or action. A fool was a nice person. Between 1400 and 1671, the Oxford English Dictionary tells us it's a dissolute or wicked people as a class. So if you have a whole group of people, you call them nice. You call them nice if they're a wicked group of people. So the Oxford English Dictionary quotes Milton's Paradise Regained as an example. Milton wrote, "Nothing will please the difficult and the nice." Isn't that interesting? So nice wasn't a positive thing. You don't call someone nice if you intend to compliment them. Nice appears to have had a moral conversion around the turn of the 19th century, according to, again, the Oxford English Dictionary. To call a woman or man nice at this time was to label them pleasant in manner, agreeable, good-natured, and attractive. So something happened in the language and in the culture of English speakers that suddenly nice had a conversion and it was no longer the dissolute fool. Now all of a sudden a nice person became someone who was agreeable. agreeable. And that is for the most part the way we use it, except listen, don't we say someone is nice when we're stopping short of really good? You know, so what do you think of my new boyfriend, Dad? It's a nice kid, right? What do I mean? Well, I mean, I'm not sure that he's loving, gracious, merciful, faithful, honorable. You know, it means I can't really get into any of all those great virtues. He's a nice boy, right? He's certainly not distinguishing himself in any manner or fashion. We still sort of use it that way. It's a pullback from really what we want to see. Pleasant in manner or agreeable, niceness, I believe, is akin to political correctness. As a virtue, niceness is akin to political correctness. That is, easy to be around. They're not going to ever ruffle your feathers. They're good at moving among people without ever making a footprint anywhere. Nothing ever is impacted by their presence. You know what? Nice is sterile. Nice will never save anyone. When the psalmist declares in Psalm 94, he will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. He's not celebrating God's niceness. Judgment is just as much an aspect of gospel truth as salvation. In fact, the two absolutely go hand in hand in the message of the gospel. Judgment is just as much an aspect of the gospel as salvation. As we come to the chapters in Isaiah 24 through 27, many commentators have called this the little apocalypse. Big apocalypse, of course, being... Oh, that's right. You're on this side, so you're looking this way. End of the book over here. Revelation, right? Big apocalypse is the revelation. Here in the Old Testament, many commentators call these chapters, 24 to 27, the little apocalypse. And in chapter 24, you get the heart of what it looks like when God brings judgment on the whole world. On the whole world. All right? And so in 24... 24, you know, if you like to jot notes or write things in your Bible, you put flames by 24, because that's what's going all through 24. 24, verse 3, the earth will be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. Judgment is coming. So in all those preceding books, now it's been just a little bit since we've been in Isaiah, we were looking at 10 different statements of judgment on individual named nations. Do you remember that? And of all of those, we just picked Babylon, because that's the one that everybody goes, Babylon. So we picked that one out of the 10. But once we get to chapter 24, now it's not individual named nations and the judgment that God has for them. Now it's global. Now it's God's bringing down the house. Every part of the world will be touched. And the focus of my message this morning comes not from that chapter itself, chapter 24. It comes from the sounds of praise that are heard after the global scale devastation in chapter 24. Get this? So here's what I'm focusing on, because it seems to me that it leaps out of this passage. God's judging the whole world now. The whole thing is on fire. And if you can imagine that finally ending, all the dust settles, there's rubble everywhere in the world. And it's kind of like this morning after the wind finally stopped. Whoa, I don't hear anything. Whoa, it's gone. All of the rubble is finally settled and the dust is cleared, and you hear a song. And then you hear a song. What's that song? And the song is written for us in Isaiah chapter 25. Let's look at what it is. Here's what I want you to notice. First of all, God's people celebrate him for his eye-popping destruction of the ruthless. So we start with Isaiah's song. Right off the bat, chapter 25, O Lord, you are my God. It's singular. It's first person. It's my God. So it's Isaiah. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For, not despite the fact, but because of the fact, verse 2, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin, the foreigner's place is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Verse 3, therefore strong peoples will glorify you, cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall. Oh, we know what that's like this morning. Like heat in a dry place. It's oppressive. Both of those things are oppressive. It wears on you. You subdue the noise of foreigners. As heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. There's a new song. There's a new song. The song that has been present in the world for generations, for eons, since the time, beginning of time, has been the song of oppression and ruthlessness. The cries of people in anguish, but that song is put down. There is a new song. Now, verse 1, it strikes me, verse 1 all by itself is the kind of verse you might memorize. You could have this crocheted on your, if you do have this crocheted on your wall, please, forgive me, all right? But it's one of those verses that all by itself, it sounds really pleasant. Oh Lord, you're my God, I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you've done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Outside of its context, that's a verse that just sounds pleasant. Dare I say, nice? Nice, it sounds pleasant. But look, what is wonderful in this context? You have done things that inspire wonder. What things? In the context, it's not you have done really nice things. It's you have brought eye-popping, jaw-dropping judgment on the ruthless. So he's not saying you have done really nice stuff in all the world. You dressed this evil up. It's you have done awe-inspiring things. I can't believe my eyes. Verse 2, why? Because you've made the city a heap. Because of the judgment, not in spite of the judgment. Oh Lord, in spite of everything that I see that has come from your hand, I still somehow, I'm trusting that your love somehow. Nope, it's because of. Isaiah says, because I have seen the demise of the ruthless nations, I can testify to the love and the goodness of God. So beginning at chapter 13, as I mentioned, Isaiah's prophecies have listed the targets. And then in chapter 24, it becomes the whole world. So here, the city, when he says, you've made the city a heap, it's not a particular city. He's not talking about one individualized locality. It's every society that lifts up its pride against God. So if you just read through these two chapters, you'd see the city, of course, but you'd also see that replaced by ruthless nations, foreigners, ruthless again in verse 5, the lofty city in 26, wicked city, and your adversaries. So now he's not just talking about this place with these geographical boundaries. He's talking about a city, a culture, a society that is rebelling against God, that lifts itself up against the kingship of Jesus Christ. That is the target of God's judgment. Now listen, Listen to this very carefully. I'm coming out really strong on the judgment of God. That does not mean that God delights in the death of his enemies. We've got to keep that distinction made. Ezekiel tells us, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." So the judgment of God is inevitable in light of the direction society's going. It's inevitable and it's necessary in order for God to be a savior to the righteous, but he does not delight in the death of the wicked. So it's a purifying effect that God desires for the knowledge of his judgment. It's a purifying effect. Okay, so we've heard Isaiah's song. That's the first melody to come up out of the rubble. The second thing we have is not a song at all. It's an announcement. We could say it's an invitation. There is a future feast that will welcome all who share in Yahweh's victory. Listen to this. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples. For all. That is so significant in this context. This is sounding the deliverance of Judah specifically, and Judah and Israel, the whole nation together. But notice in the middle of all that, he will make a feast for all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering, think sheet, think shroud. He will swallow up on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread up over all nations. He will swallow death forever. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people I will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Amen. There's an invitation here. The first song starts to die away, and at the heels of that is a proclamation from God. You're invited to a feast to celebrate my victory here. You're invited to come. It's on this mountain. On this mountain, the text says, so that would be Zion. It would mean Jerusalem. It's a feast for all peoples. So we have gone from global destruction to a global invitation. As opposed to the wicked, those who stand with their fist pumped towards God, who are annihilated, as opposed to them, those who have been oppressed and have been waiting for the deliverance of God, they receive his invitation to come. And it's not just the threat of the ruthless that has been put away and done, it's the death itself is done away within this text, isn't it? Death itself is done away. Now, I'm with those who believe that Isaiah is talking about a literal feast. Not just figurative for some sort of spiritual blessing, some sense of fulfillment and satisfaction. I think you and I are going to be eating this feast in Jerusalem or in proximity. There are going to be quite a few of us. Likely, I'm not going to be anywhere near the head table, so you and I can share that, you know, bag. So proximity, all right? We'll be in proximity of Mount Zion, and we're going to share the feast that has been described. It is a time when earthly conditions have been radically changed. So I don't want to turn this necessarily into a prophecy conference, but the way that I understand end time events, if the cross is over here, the next thing that I understand is going to happen, and we are in this time period, the next event would be a rapture of the church. A rapture of the church in which Christ returns, not all the way to the earth, but returns in the clouds to receive believers to himself. And then there's 7 years of tribulation, which is a completion of the times of Israel, 7-year wait, and then what we're seeing here. The end of that 7 years, Revelation tells us, is hell on earth. hell on earth. And then finally, at the end of that 7 years, is the passage from Revelation 19 that I read for worship. Christ returns as a warrior, and he carries out the destruction that's in chapter 24 of Isaiah. And then after chapter 24, we go into a 1,000-year reign of the Messiah, and at the beginning of that reign, we celebrate his victory. Two things going on. I think it's the same feast. I think this is what you also know as the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think it's one and the same, and there's differences of opinion. I tend to believe that the marriage supper doesn't happen in heaven. I believe it happens in Jerusalem at this time. We're celebrating the victory of the king and his wedding to the bride, that is the church. Happens all at one time here at the beginning of the reign of Jesus Christ. All right, so a great reversal in fortunes for the ruthless on the one hand, the righteous on the other. And now, with that invitation, we see that this is a future time when Christ is ruling on the earth. This isn't something that Isaiah was going to experience. It's something in the distant future when God brings a conclusion, an end to all things. And we've heard Isaiah's song celebrating God's wrath. Now at the feast, look at this. Look at this, verse 9. Now we start singing together. Now it's a community song. Now the company of the redeemed takes this up together. A song at this feast is going to celebrate this reversal of fortune for Yahweh's people and their enemies. Verse 9. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. Moab will be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. He'll spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer." That's a weird analogy, at least in my mind. I think he's talking about the reach of God as he chastens the world. He's reaching, he's spreading out his hands. Nothing is overlooked. "The Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he'll bring down, lay low, cast to the ground, to the dust." What's clear in this song is what I've been telling you all along, that salvation and judgment go hand in hand. They're singing a song of salvation, but there's no way to sing it without talking about what they have been saved from and how God did it. The two absolutely have to go together. The salvation of God's people necessitates the destruction of God's enemies. As long as there are enemies of God who are allowed to continue, God's people will never be secure. So God tramples the ruthless and evil as he eliminates the threat of evil and death forever. Does this sound familiar, all this trampling? How about the battle hymn of the Republic? "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He's loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. I've seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They've builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on." In November 1861, a woman by the name of Julia Ward Howe and her husband visited Washington, D.C. They had specific assignment with the Union troops, and they were visiting those troops. And as they watched, they saw all of the Union troops lined up in bright array getting ready for battle. And the troops were singing a song that was very popular among them. What was that called? John Brown's Body. All right, it's kind of a morbid song, but anyway, they're singing John Brown's Body, and standing beside this couple and this gal was a minister, and he said, "Why don't you write a better song to that melody? The troops love to sing this. Why don't you write better words to this song? And she said back to him, I've always thought that that would be a good idea, but I've never had any inspiration. Well, she went to bed that night, and she said, I replied that I had often wished to do so. I awoke the next morning in the gray of the early dawn, and to my astonishment found that the wished-for lines were arranging themselves in my brain. I lay quite still until the last verse had completed itself in my thoughts, and then I hastily arose, saying to myself, I'll lose this if I don't write it down immediately, and I began to scrawl the lines almost without looking. Having completed this, I lay down again, fell asleep, but not before the feeling that something of importance had happened to me. That was the Battle Hymn of the Republic. February of 1862, she sold her poem to the Atlantic Monthly for $5. I want you to talk about that in your community groups. I want to talk about that. Obviously, there are allusions in the Battle Hymn of the Republic to the great day of the Lord and his judgment on wickedness in the earth. And clearly, her thought was to apply it to what was taking place, or as the Civil War was about to begin, right on the beginning of the Civil War. And so she drew, and you can find scholarly articles that search Old Testament scriptures and try to find all the little allusions, because clearly she didn't take it from one single passage, but from a multitude. Clearly she had a great scope and knowledge of the Old Testament. But I'm curious of what you might think about her grabbing the day of the Lord terminology and language and applying it to what she anticipated was going to happen in the Civil War. I wonder how you'll think about that. Finally, we can need to move on to chapter 26 here, and I assure you, we won't dwell here long. Chapter 26 picks up the line from verse 29 in chapter 5, "Behold, this is our God, we have waited for him." He picks up on that and comments on the challenge of waiting. So this is really nourishing to your soul this morning, because we, like the people who would have heard Isaiah proclaim this prophecy in its earliest days, go, well, how long do we have to wait? I get it. God is a rock. He's a fortress. He's a, you know, and he's going to bring judgment on the oppressor. But how long do we have to wait? Chapter 26 answers that. Let's just read verse 1. In that day, again, the song. So we got the third song. And I can't miss pointing this out. Utter destruction, chapter 24. Nothing but flames and rubble. Chapter 25, 26. Three songs and an invitation. Three songs, all praising God, and an invitation. So, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, not a proud one, not one lifted up against God. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Here's a familiar verse, verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. How many people have memorized that verse somewhere along the line, whether you've forgotten it or not? Did you know it's in the middle of the little apocalypse of Isaiah? Did you know that the context is when everything else is fire and brimstone under the judgment of God, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock, for he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust, the foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. I can't help resist commenting. So before God tramples all the wickedness into the dust like straw into manure, and then he makes an invitation for people to come to a feast, and now look, it's those needy people. the feet of the poor, those who were oppressed by the ruthless. Now they're trampling over it to come to the invitation of the celebration of God's victory. Beautiful, beautiful poetry. Verse 7. The path of the righteous is level. That's a hard word. You think, really? Mine doesn't seem. I must not be righteous because my path certainly doesn't seem level. It's more like straight on. Like it doesn't get lost. It doesn't deviate is more the sense of that word. The path of the righteous is straight to its destination. You make straight the way of the righteous. Verse 8, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Those are the two verses I want you to remember. Put a star by them. Verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Verse 8, it's beautiful. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait. You get it? You get it? In the path of your judgment. We know it's coming. We're standing here by faith, anticipating your deliverance, God, so we stand here. You ever run out as soon as the tornado sirens go off? Again, Nebraska nice, that's what we do. Sirens go off so that we all know we can run out of our houses and look for it and stand in the path of judgment. Here we go. In the path of your judgments, Lord, we wait. Why? Because your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you, verse 9, in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. So there's people in Isaiah's day who are experiencing many apocalypse. There's people in Isaiah's day who are experiencing the foreshadowing of the global apocalypse. And they're standing in the path of God's judgment. And are they affected by it? You bet they are. You bet they are. If this is chronological in any sense, then they've already experienced the persecution by Assyria. Jerusalem is a vassal of Assyria, king only in name. They've been strangled to within an inch of their life. They're experiencing the judgment. They are part of the community. Some of them wicked, some of them righteous, and the righteous are going, wow, picked the wrong neighborhood, right? I'm in the path of judgment. I'm in the path of judgment, but I wait because your name and remembrance are the desire of my soul. When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Verse 12, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all your works. O Lord our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live, their shades, they will not arise. To that end you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord, you have increased the nation, you're glorified, you have enlarged the borders of the land. Let's skip down to verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. Isn't that beautiful? We're standing, even people in Omaha know you don't stand and watch the tornado forever. Eventually, you run inside and you go do what you have to do. And Isaiah says, we're standing in the path of judgment. We see it coming. We wait on the Lord. He is the delight. He is what we delight in. And then, oh yeah, end of the chapter, go inside, close the door, judgment's coming. You avoid what you can. You avoid being the collateral damage in God's judgment. But we wait for his deliverance. Though threatened and oppressed now, there is peace in patient trust of God's judgments. Wrap it up really quick. Number one, remember, God is not nice. God is not nice. When people read this, some will say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. He's a God of wrath. The God of the New Testament is more loving. He would never act like that. You just point out 2 Thessalonians 1:7. When the Lord Jesus appears, he will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. Same God. You see, there's a sentimental view that righteousness can reign and love can rule without judgment. The Bible does not hold to that view. The Bible holds to a view that righteousness will reign and love will rule because of the judgment of God and because of the reign of his king. So God is not nice. God is not nice, and as a Christian, I'm glad. I'm glad he's not nice. Let's be careful. We already said God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Neither should we. Too often, I think we err on that side. We get some perverted delight out of judgment that is coming on the wicked. That is not God's heart. He wishes all men to be saved. So we do not delight in the demise of the wicked. We delight in his judgment to save the righteous, which also happens to require the destruction of the wicked. Very important distinction. God's not nice, God's not nice, and we should be glad. We should sing with Isaiah. We should sing with the future company of those at the feast. We're glad about it. God is not nice, and we shouldn't be either. We have a far higher calling than to be nice. Like God, we are called to be gracious. We are called to be loving. We're called to be forgiving. But we're also called to be righteous without compromise. We're called to be willing to confront evil wherever we come up. We're supposed to be courageous and confront evil where we find it. We are called to stand up for the vulnerable and oppressed. Nice people don't do that. Righteous ambassadors for God's goodwill stand up. They stand up and they're noted. All right? God's not nice. I'm glad about it. I'm going to try not to be nice either. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this revelation. It's a little bit of a shock, a little bit of a stunner, because rightly we have focused and we fixed our minds on your love, rightly so. We've been so blessed by your grace and your mercy that has filled up our appreciation, but expand our hearts a little bit in a way that we can also do justice, also hold an appreciation for your perfect, righteous justice expressed in judgment. We see now that salvation incorporates both deliverance for the righteous and by necessity, righteous judgment of those who stand opposed and forever will stand opposed to you. Be our blessed comforter as we try to put these pieces together. Help us to fly to you and find shelter in Jesus Christ so we never fear your judgment, and that we can stand in the path of judgment and clearly claim you as our Redeemer and Lord. Heavenly Father, then help us also to be representatives of yours, people who are nice, not sterile, not necessarily politically correct, not necessarily avoiding making waves at all costs. Help us to be truly loving. Help us to be strongly opposed to evil. Help us to be real representatives of your heart in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.